Today is October 4th. We are in October already. What a wonderful year. Yeah? The different year. But it's a wonderful year. Moving quickly in some ways and not in others. But today is October 4th, and I want to share with you a message that I've entitled, The Virus. I think that's pretty appropriate. Can you guess what virus I'm going to talk about? I'm not going to talk about the coronavirus. I can tell you that. I don't want to hear anything about that anymore. Yeah. I'm not going to talk about that virus. I'm actually going to talk about two different viruses. I remember when I was younger in the Lord, one of the things that God so blessed me with as a treasure was is to be able to go down to Frank DiPaolo's coffee break on Fridays. Such an incredible teacher. And so young in the Lord and just growing, and he was able to just feed in such a way that was so fruitful and so beneficial. And those of you that know Pastor Frank, who's now retired, he's an incredible teacher. And what he used to say was, is he would say, when you are speaking and when you're sharing or you're desiring to get a message across, he would always say this. He said, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you want to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. He said, those are the three basic parts of a message. So let me tell you what I would like to share today. I'm sharing about a virus, two viruses. The first virus I'm going to talk about is the virus that infects us all. And it's a virus of the depravity of the heart. It really is worse than we know. And left to ourselves, we would become the most horrible monsters imaginable or even conceived. I know some of you don't think that's possible, but sin is that way. Imagine if we lived longer than 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years left to ourselves. Imagine if we lived for 200 years, 500 years, 1,000 years. Imagine if we lived forever, left to ourselves, left with that virus that is constantly denigrating and drawing us away from the light and the love and the truth and the justice and the character and the nature of God into a deeper, darker hole of miry clay. Imagine the utter evil we would become from that virus called sin. But then there's another virus that God offers us. And forgive me for calling it a virus, but the reason I want to call it a virus is because you can get infected with it, but it's good. And in the same way a virus works, and when it gets inside you and it starts to take over the very cells and the DNA and the makeup and the biology and the person of who you are, in that same way, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit inside you, that's why I'm saying the virus of God. When the virus of God is inside you, you will in the same way begin to take on a new resemblance. You will start to take on a new character, a new nature, and you will start to express that character and nature that is inside you in every area of your life. And so with that being said, I'm also would like to talk about today government. We are presently, that is very relevant, we are presently getting ready for a presidential election. And there's a lot of talk about government and those who would like to rule and those who would like to serve and those who would like to be in a position of influence. And government is very important. God speaks about government a lot in the scriptures. Government, rulership, authority. In the garden, We see that God creates man, and he says to Adam, he says, I want you to subdue the earth. In other words, I want you to come and I want you to expand the garden over the face of the earth under what? My leadership, my rulership. I give you everything to be able to be a ruler over it, but I want you to subdue it under my authority. That's government. God likes to take his absolute authority and he likes to give it to mankind. But he wants us to use it in a way that would express his desire. But what happens is because of the virus called sin, ultimately, 100% of the time, without the influence of God in our lives, we will corrupt, we will use that influence and that power that is given to us, ultimately for our own good. It is inevitable. And so God talks about governments. Honor your father and your mother. That's about government. Your mom and your dad are the authority of the home. Scripture says, honor those who rule over you. Honor elders. It's about government. Scripture says, submit in Romans 13, submit to governing authorities. When Jesus met, or when the Roman centurion came to Jesus, he said, I see that you have authority. He says, you don't even have to come to my house. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. But if you just speak the word, he says, I'm a man under authority. He says, I have people underneath me, which means he's under authority. That means he has people above him, government. He's a part of the government. He says, and I can say to this one, go here, and I can say to that one, go there. And they do it. And he says, so if you, Jesus, will just speak the word, my servant will be healed. He was talking about authority in government. Matthew 20, 25 says, don't rule as the Gentiles rule, who lord over you. This shall not be like this with you, but the greatest in my kingdom shall be what? The servant of all. That's about government. And so Jesus says, look, here's how the world does government from the top down. In other words, those in authority, they lord over those underneath them, and they use them to bring about their desires. He says, but it's not supposed to be that way in the kingdom. In the kingdom, there's only one, and God sits on the throne, and Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And in my kingdom, the greatest in the kingdom serve one another to bring about my desire, my will, my purpose for the world. Leadership. And so in that, servant leadership is seen. Scripture says, when the righteous rule, the city rejoices. We could even say, when the righteous rule, the nation rejoices. But the opposite is true as well. When the evil rule, the city groans, the scripture says. And so the scripture in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says this, and it's a Christmas scripture. It says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And listen to this, in the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward and forever. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isn't that our desire? Is for justice and judgment, righteous judgment and mercy, and for government the way God desires it to be, so that we can live in peace with one another. The problem is that with human government, there is always the corruption of the human heart. Always. There are many different forms of government. There is socialism. There is Marxism. There's fascism. There's democracy. There's monarchies. There's dictatorships. All these different forms of government that are labeled in certain ways based on how they function. And and I would say probably almost all the time, there's a rising up of the people that there is a pure motive. There's a good idea somewhere in there that people gravitate toward. But ultimately what happens is that once power gets, when the new power comes in and power gets consolidated and ultimately finds its way to a few, is that they use that power to ultimately influence the masses, and normally not for good. And that's because of this virus that's in our heart. None of us are exempt from it. One of my favorite scenes in the movie Finding Nemo, remember Finding Nemo way back when? One of my favorite scenes was when Bruce, the great white shark, was having his support group. Do you remember that? Fish are friends. Not food, right? And so the sharks, it was beautifully portrayed and displayed, because the lesson that we learned from that one scene was is that no matter how hard a shark tries to be a friend to fish, and no matter how many doctrines they quote, within them is this DNA that as soon as they smell blood in the water, what comes out of them is what's in them, and that is to attack fish for food. And so you see Bruce and his two shark buddies there, and they have a podium, and did you all bring your friends? And then he's like, I brought my friend, and he moved his fin, and that little fish was dragged there because he knew what was going to happen. But we are all Bruce, the great white shark, in our depravity, the evil of the human heart. And so scripture makes this very clear. And I think the first one I have, Jess, is Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, those people who have that kind of heart. Got to stay away from them. But Paul says it this way in Romans 3, and he makes it very clear. And what he's doing is he's ultimately in the Roman epistle, he is putting everyone under condemnation. He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? His character, his nature. We sang about it, his mercy, his kindness, his forgiveness, his justice. We fall short of that because of this virus of the fallen nature that we have, that our father Adam gave us in us. And so that scripture that just disappeared says, as it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We're talking about the human heart. No one, there is none that understands, there's none that seeks after God. Wait a minute, I seek after God. Now, if God didn't give light, if God didn't give the gospel, if God didn't tell us about truth, we couldn't seek him. When we try to seek him in our own way, in our own understanding, in our own wisdom, it is religion. It becomes ultimately corrupt. And so no one can seek God without him giving us light. And so they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. This is all of us. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Our throats are graves. Our tongues we use for deceit. The poison of asps is in our lips. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Leave that up there, Jess. Listen, I know this seems harsh to some of you, like it's going to an extreme that you think, oh, man, I'm glad I don't do those things. But understand, you thank God that you don't do these things if you don't. But thank God, because left to ourselves, this is what we become. Our feet are swift to shed to blood. Next verse. Destruction and misery are in our ways, and the way of peace they have not found. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I was going to play you a song, but it's actually a little too much. It was written by a college professor in a Christian school. And the name of the song was called Little Hitler. And he wrote this song actually, I think about 7 or 8 years ago. And it's a song basically saying about how little Hitler is in all of us. And there was nothing wrong with the song until now, when our society and our culture is now getting so politically correct. And some people started to complain about the song. People in the school complained about the song, a Christian school. And it got so bad that ultimately the head of the school said, please take the song down. And he wouldn't do it, and he got fired. It's a song about human depravity. It's a song about the virus that is in all of us. His name is James Spiegel. You can look it up on YouTube if you want. James Spiegel, Little Hitler. It was Taylor University. And it talks about this virus that's in us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said it well. Listen to this. Have you ever thought, wouldn't it be nice if we could just isolate all the bad people? And we could take all the good people and we could put them over here. We could take all the bad and the evil and put them on an island and all the good people over here, and everything would be okay. This is what Alexander is addressing. He says, if only it was that simple, if there was only a way where evil people could somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, if it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But he says this, but the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of their own heart? Very insightful. Human depravity. History has proved two things about humanity: the resiliency of the soul and the wickedness of the human heart. As we have received a full understanding of the goodness of God, we've also received our own recognition of the darkness of the sinfulness of our heart, that the human being is capable of everything and anything to hurt someone, and that is a fact. Only through salvation and the grace of God can change the destiny of a carnal heart. The last example I want to give you is the writings of Ravi Zacharias. I shared with you a few weeks ago that C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. Ravi Zacharias is also one of my favorite authors. Ravi went to home to be with the Lord not too long ago. And he was an incredible apologist, somebody who was a defense of the faith. He spoke on many college campuses, wrote many books. I encourage you. Anything Ravi puts out is wonderful. But in his book, Can Man Live Without God? He writes this. He said, one of the most powerful stories I have ever heard on the nature of the human heart is told by Malcolm Muggeridge. Working as a journalist in India, he left his residence one evening to go to a nearby river for a swim. As he entered the water, across the river, he saw an Indian woman from the nearby village who had come to have her bath. Muggeridge impulsively felt the allurement of the moment, and the temptation stormed into his mind. He had lived with this kind of struggle for years, but had somehow fought it off to honor the commitment to his wife, Kitty. On this occasion, however, he wondered if he could cross the line of marital fidelity. He struggled just for a moment and then swam furiously toward the woman, literally trying to outdistance his conscience. His mind fed him with the fantasy that stolen waters would be sweet, and he swam all the harder for it. And now he was just 2 or 3 feet away from her, and he emerged from the water. Any emotion that might have gripped him paled in significance when compared with the devastation that shattered him as he looked at her. She was old and hideous, and her skin was wrinkled, and worst of all, she was a leper. This creature grinned at me, showing a toothless mask. The experience left Muggeridge trembling and muttering under his breath, "What a dirty, lecherous woman." But then the rude shock of it dawned on him. It was not the woman who was lecherous. It was his own heart. The Proverbs teach us that stolen water is sweet, but afterwards our mouth will be filled with gravel. And so because of this reality and because of human history filled, because of this reality of our hearts being completely corrupt, history is filled with pain and suffering. This disease is at the core of who we are and expresses itself in every relationship, every family, every community and nation of the world. And as I said, the Bible calls this sin, calls it missing the mark. What mark? The standard. What standard? The standard of the character and the nature of God himself. And we see this from the first family that ever existed. As soon as they ate from the tree, as soon as the virus infected them, God said, the day you eat from the tree, you will surely what? Die. Obviously, they didn't die. They were still there. But what died? The character and the nature of God inside them. And now they started, this virus started to infect and started to put its tentacles and its hands all over every area of their life. If you read in the scriptures, it even affected them biologically because you see the age of the patriarchs in the age of Adam, 900 years, and then slowly it goes down, down, down as sin corrupts the creation. But the first family, we see them as soon as the virus entered them, they're hiding in trees. And God comes and asks, who's responsible? What happened? And what does Adam do? He blames Eve. Immediately, the government that he had, the influence that God gave him, immediately, what does he do? He doesn't cover anymore. He doesn't protect. He points and he says, her fault. And then what does Eve do? Same thing. She says, wasn't my fault. It was the serpent. He lied to me. And then they have children. And the first children that are born to mankind, and we see one brother killing another brother out of anger. He was furious because his sacrifice was accepted and his wasn't. And then from that, the families of the earth are birthed. And as those families are birthed, they are separated and tribes are formed. And they start to fight over resources and better land. And they desire and they lust after one another's stuff. And then what happens? Wars are fought. Battle lines are drawn. And then eventually mankind progresses on his own to a place where God tells us that every man did what was right in his own eyes. A place of lawlessness, a place of absolute evil. And that's what man does, left to his own desires. He descends into complete treachery, barbarism, violence, and lawlessness. And as I mentioned earlier, can you imagine if we lived in this state for thousands and thousands of years? Outside of the grace of God in our lives, outside of the presence of God in our lives, can you imagine what monsters mankind would become? So now this gives a little insight into why in the garden God put a cherubim in front of the tree of life. Why? So that man would not live in this state forever. It wasn't to protect the tree of life from us. It was so that we would not be in this state forever. And that's the message that God was giving us there. And so, what did God do? Man finds himself in the state of total depravity. He's in a state where God says no one seeks good, that every man is looking after his own way. And so what does God do? He steps in. He steps in, and he had a plan from before the foundations of the earth. None of this is taking God by surprise. And what does he do? He chooses a man called Abraham out of all of the nations of the world, which there are many nations now. He says, I will choose Abraham, and I will form of him a nation. That nation will be the Hebrews. That nation will be the Jews. And I will show the world, all the other nations of the earth, what it is like when one nation follows me and my government and my rulership, and what a blessing and provision and healing and peace and love and everything that will come from that, because I am their king. And so we see how that turned out. And so God steps in, and he says, with the intention, I want you to display what society, what community, what relationships, what a nation could look like if it followed my guidance and my wisdom and my direction. And so what does he do? He makes a personal contract with them, a covenant. It's called the Old Covenant. And he pledges himself to them in that covenant for their own good as an antidote for their disease, virus called sin. But even with God's own personal hand of assistance to that one nation, we see that the disease of sin, the virus of sin, still overtook them. If I asked you this question, and I ponder this a lot, I think it makes me weird. But what if God gave you complete authority over the earth like he gave Adam? If right now he said to you, you know what, Ed? He said, Ed, I'm going to give you authority over all the kingdoms of the earth, and I want you to rule it. I want you to delegate authority. I want you to make the world a better place. You don't have to answer this, Ed, but what would you do with it? Yeah, it's true. Me too. You know, we complain a lot about those who govern and what they do, and not trying to make a point over who's right or who's wrong. But I want you to know that if you ask yourself this question, what would you do if you were in authority? We have ideas about what we should do, but you need to seek God. You really do. Because it's not just a matter of making laws and then just throwing everyone, whoever disobeys those laws, and just, you know, incarcerating them or killing them or doing whatever to them. Because that's not how God did it. As a matter of fact, let's look at this. So Jesus comes. He's king, right? He's king of kings. And he wants to make the world right. He wants to make the world. And that's what the Jews were waiting for. They were promised a Messiah. They knew he would come and they would make everything right. And he would bring peace to the earth. Isn't that what we're waiting for? So how did he do it? Yeah, I'll show you how he did it. Why didn't he just come to Caesar and say, Caesar, you're the ruler over all the earth. Let's sit down, and I'm going to show you a few miracles. I'm going to show you a few tricks. I'm going to tell you what you're thinking. I'm going to show you unexcusably who I am. I will blow you away with how I can read your heart. I will show you beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm God and who I say I am. And then together, with your rule, we're going to change the world. Why didn't he do that? Because you can't make laws to govern a heart that has a virus. You can't legislate. Have you ever heard this? You can't legislate morality. I have friends who disagree with me on that. And what they mean is that, yes, you can legislate morality. That's why we have laws. And then, yeah, but you're throwing people in jail. I'm not talking about legislating morality to tell people what's right and wrong. I'm talking about trying to help Bruce. I'm talking about trying to help Bruce so he's not in constant turmoil because his heart is always after the fish. And so Jesus knew that he couldn't just come and legislate through Caesar or legislate through laws. He knew that there had to be something else to take care of the disease. So what would you do if God made you king? Israel said, give us a king. Give us a king so that we can be like other nations. Samuel's like, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Samuel felt like they were rejecting him because he was like a judge, the last judge, but also a prophet. And God said, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. Did I say Samuel or Saul? Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. He said, but if they want a king, give them a king, but tell them this. This is what he'll do. And this is what, no matter how good of a government, no matter how good of the initiative and the start of a government is, here's how it turns out. 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18. You let them see it too. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king, and this is what he said, verse 11. These will be the ways the king will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots. I better read yours. This will be the manner of the king that he will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. Why? Because it's good to be the king. That's what happens. They will appoint them for himself, his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. And he will appoint himself captains over thousands. Hey, this sounds like a good military leader. This sounds like a good commander in chief. He'll appoint himself captains over thousands, captains over 50s, and he will set them to their ear to the ground to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries. Isn't that an interesting word? To cook for him. Be cooks and to make him delicacies, sweet delicacies, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields. What? My field? And your vineyards. No, governments don't do this, do they? Not in our country. They would never take our stuff. We're a republic. We have a constitution. Thank God for the constitution. Do you know that the Boston Tea Party, they threw that tea in the water because they wanted 2% tax? Now we go, 15, that's all? I'm glad they're not taking, I'm not in that other tax bracket. But the king will take your vineyards and your olive yards and the best of them and give them to who? Yes, sir, the ones that are loyal to him, that'll keep you in line. And he will take a tenth of your, he's going to take my money. He's going to take my fields, my vineyards, and give to his officers and his servants. Next verse. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your best young people and your donkeys. Oh, no, it says your asses. King James. You got to love King James. And put them to whose work? He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. Last verse. This is what happens when mankind is in authority over other mankind. But aren't you thankful that God didn't leave us to this virus and this disease? He had a plan, and the plan was from before the creation of the world. It would be a new covenant, not like the old covenant. And what would God do? Instead of taking his laws and writing them on a hard stone tablet, what would he do? He would write them upon the tables of your heart. And he says, and you won't need someone to teach you because the Holy Spirit would teach you. And what would he teach you? He would teach you the ways of his kingdom, the ways of his authority, and the ways of his government. And so instead of writing them on the tablets of stone, which is an external force for us to follow, this is the key to the message, he would write the law upon your heart as an internal force to change you from the inside out. Why? This is why Jesus didn't go to Caesar. This is why Jesus didn't go to the governments. This is why Jesus didn't go to Herod, and he didn't go to Pilate, because the problem couldn't be solved by a government exerting its force on us morally, but the kingdom of God would be increased by one person at a time who chooses to surrender to the love of God and allows God to inject himself inside them and let transformation take place from the inside out. This is what the Jewish nation was expecting God to do. He was expecting the Messiah to come and with force bring peace. But that's not how God brought it. John the Baptist even thought it was going to happen that way. He sent his disciples to him and he said, are you the one or should we look for somebody else? And so Jesus called this transformation being born again, born of the Spirit, born of above, born from above, and to born of the Spirit. And as many as received him, he gave them the power to be called sons of God, not born of the flesh or of blood, but of the Spirit of God and not of the will of man. And so the antidote to the disease of sin is another infection. It's another virus, not a bad one, but a good one. And so this new virus that is God's presence inside you, this is what it will do. It begins to reverse everything that the other virus did to you. It will even reverse the person that you are. It will start to give you knowledge and wisdom. It will take your mind and start to exchange your anxiety and fear and slowly exchange it for peace and calm and courage. And this virus would make you continually less judgmental and proud and susceptible to fits of rage and anger. Do you have the virus? It would constantly increase as it began to infect you, your gentleness and how you handle the frustrations of those you disagree with, and your patience for others in the most frustrating moments of gridlock and slowness or procrastinations that other people have. The virus would change you from selfishness to sacrifice. And instead of your default position of putting yourself first all the time, you would start to see the beauty and the joy of sacrifice itself. It would give you a self-sacrificial love for others that couldn't be extinguished in the face of the greatest expressions of evil against you or temptation. This virus would even attack your eyes, so much so that instead of your power and influence being used to only benefit yourself, your eyes would be opened to the great needs and plight of those around you. And not only to see it, but as the virus attacks your heart, the compassion it would create would not let you rest until you reached out your hand and helped those less fortunate out of their present pit. That's why Jesus didn't go to Caesar, because he wanted to put himself inside us so that the transformation would come from within, and then with us willingly giving our lives to him, he would work through us to bring his government. Let's go back to Isaiah. For unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, who is the body of Christ. We are. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Who's it going to come through? us. Paul said to the Corinthian church when they couldn't even get along and they were taking one another to court, and he makes this weird statement, this weird phrase, and he says, don't you have anybody around you that can judge between you correctly, but you take your personal matters before a court that doesn't even know me? He says, don't you know that you're going to rule over angels? What is that? He says that the government will rest upon his shoulders, his body. And the Bible talks about and uses the word ecclesia. That's what we're going to look at next week, ecclesia, and how God brings his government to the earth through his church and through his people. The Roman centurion sent for Jesus because his servant was sick. Did you hear it? A Roman, somebody who was supposed to only hold allegiance to Caesar as Lord and Caesar as God. He was actually putting himself in jeopardy by sending his servants to Jesus, and he calls him Lord. A Roman centurion, and he has enough sense to go to Jesus, call him Lord, and say, I know you can help me. And now Jesus says, go. Go make disciples of all nations. Where does the world go when they have a need? Do they come to the church? Not yet. But they will. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, what is he? That new creation is God using you to bring his government to the earth. Make no mistake, this election that's going to take place in a month is going to be very important. Because those who rule influence those underneath them. Make no mistake. And God has always used, down through the ages, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's Cyrus, whether it's whoever, God always uses them for his purpose. But his design is for new creations who will take on his image to be in places of authority and leadership that will say, not my will be done, but your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our form of government was created and formed as an experiment in the best attempt to see mankind if they could escape this reality of the virus. It really was a government of the people and for the people. And our Constitution starts out with, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men were created equal and endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, and of these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is under this form of government that has given probably the greatest freedoms for mankind that the earth has ever seen. That's how it started. But in the same way of all governments, ultimately, they start to turn on their heads. And just like me and you, those in authority, if they are not influenced by the power of God and the influence of his Spirit, they will use it for their own benefit. John Adams, who was the second president, I believe, John Adams said this, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. Because without the influence of God and his natural law and his right and wrong, it won't work. He said it's wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Ben Franklin said this when he came out of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. He was 80 years old. He was the first one to leave Constitution Hall. And a concerned citizen was there and said to him, Dr. Franklin, what did we get? A monarchy or a republic? And without hesitation, Benjamin Franklin said, a republic, if you can keep it. What is the answer? Psalm 2, 7 and 8. Saying of the Messiah, the Lord, I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Who's he talking about? Who's the begotten one? He says, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. I will give you the governments of the world as your inheritance. Put it back up, Jeff. I will give you the nations of your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. There is no righteous government outside of a government that is influenced by the Lord Jesus. And so in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, he says this. What would you do if you were king? I'm saying this. I haven't read the scripture yet. What would you do if you were king? Actually, you are a king. You are a lord. You are a queen. And the influence that you have is over the spheres of influence that God has given you. How do you rule? And in Philippians 2, 5, he says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Though although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a man. And being found in the appearance of a man, he was a servant, and even a servant unto death. So this is the head of our kingdom. Don't lord over people. Don't think that you can change people by lording over them. That's not God's plan, even if it works. Jesus didn't go to Caesar. He came to fishermen, he came to the uneducated, he came to people who would carry his presence to others, and it ultimately comes to you. And the message is this: you're not serving a man, you're not serving a church. The mystery of the ages is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the only way this world is going to change by your kingship and your royal priesthood, you are a royal priesthood, is by allowing the king inside you and that virus of his presence to just infiltrate every area of your life, in every relationship, in every action, in every motivation, in every temptation, in every opportunity, to let his kingdom come into that sphere. And because he gave himself unto death, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There's coming a time when God says that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. Do you know you get to play a part in that? And so next week I want to talk about the ecclesia, and the ecclesia is just a Greek word which means the church, but the ruling body of the church. And the unique position that he has given his body to be an influence in the world. Let's bow our hearts together. Lord, I just thank you for every heart that is turned towards you, that as we recognize in humility that, Lord, without you, we are truly evil. That within us there is no good thing. But we thank you that you have given us provision in and of yourself, that as you have filled us, and you call it the fruit of the Spirit, that now our life starts to be infiltrated with love and joy and peace and kindness and patience and goodness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And I thank you, Father, for the empowerment of the Spirit. We're asking you for, Lord, a revival of our hearts. Create in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Let the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, as we lay ourselves down on your altar, we thank you that you are transforming us into your very image. We thank you for that we live in a nation where we have these freedoms to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Father, for filling positions of leadership in our government, all the way from the top to the bottom, of those who will be influencers of your righteousness and your goodness and your gospel and your grace. Wise that we might live in peace, that we might share this gospel with others and to the ends of the earth. More and more will come to you, Lord Jesus. And as we read in Psalms, that you will receive your inheritance, the nations as your inheritance, as all the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. And so we now bow the heart, the kingdom of our heart. We bow the kingdom of our resources. We bow the kingdom of our will. We bow the kingdom of our pride. We bow at the cross to the one who gave all. And we thank you, Lord, for creating in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. And you who started this good work in us, Lord, you're also going to complete it. And so thank you that as you set forth a plan from the beginning of time, that you would bring a new man. The first Adam didn't do it. The second Adam will. And you are creating in the new man, in the Lord Jesus, whether they're Jew or Gentile, slave, free, black, white, man, woman. Thank you, Lord, that there are no differences in Christ. And that you're creating this new man into your perfect kingdom. And we long for the day when the lion will lay down with the lamb. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so our prayer, Lord, is use us to bring about that will. Thank you, Father. Lord, we just ask that as we just sit in your presence, that as there's many physical needs that are represented in every life, and Lord, even represented in our church, thank you for touching. Thank you for doing what medicine and doctors can't do. Lord, we thank you for touching minds. Thank you for touching those that with fear and anxiety, and letting your peace that passes all understanding just guarding our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. Thank you for healing organs, Lord. You are the great physician as you see those organs of your children that need touched. Thank you for touching bladders and kidneys. Thank you for touching pancreases. Thank you for increased blood flow. Thank you for recreating that which has been destroyed in these temples, Lord. Even sometimes through our own ignorant choices, thank you for just recreating and restoring that which has been taken. You are the resurrection and the life, Lord. Even if something's dead, you speak to it and it comes alive. Thank you for speaking to these temples and making us whole, spirit, soul, and body. Father, thank you for the places of authority you've placed us in different jobs and in different schools and in different places of the marketplaces and in government and education. And thank you for giving wisdom to be able to help answer the problems that are confounding our communities. You said if we lack wisdom that we should ask for it, and you would give it generously. And lastly, Lord, I just pray for those that you've put a divine spark in their heart, an idea, a plan, something that you've called them to do. And they're questioning, was this of you? And so I just thank you for more clarity for that, Father, that yes, this was of you. This was of God. And Lord, I just pray that you would reveal other pieces of the puzzle. Thank you for creating a greater picture of the mosaic so that they can see this is the way to walk in it. Thank you for the resources necessary for them to start it as well, and the faith to step forward when it doesn't appear that they're there. Thank you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again the Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever and ever. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.